John chapter 21, picking it up at verse 15. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you to where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went about the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things what Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, Lord, we kind of come to that understanding that you're a miraculous God. Lord, you've done so much, and you've blessed us so much. And Lord, the blessings that you poured out even to our own lives couldn't be contained in any one book. And Lord, as we read through this passage, Father, we ask you for wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us here and now, and teach us and instruct us and guide us, Father. Give us understanding, we pray, and help us to walk in your ways. We love you so much, and we want to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Again, it's interesting, kind of picking it up from last week. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Again, it was only after Peter had been fed that Jesus talks to Peter about feeding others. Because, like we talked about last week, you can't feed others until you've been fed. We can't give what we don't have. And it's interesting that a lot of people do try to impart different things to people, to impart comfort, to impart wisdom or counsel or knowledge and all kinds of things. But unless it's really the wisdom of the Lord, unless it's the comfort that only comes from our Father in heaven, then it's kind of like false comfort. It's false wisdom. It'll fall flat somewhere. But if we haven't ourselves been fed, how can we extend to others what we would hope for them to have? And Jesus teaches us in this portion that he makes it a point. He doesn't ask the disciples, "Hey, do you feel like having something?" He just sets it all up and goes, "Here." And he asked them earlier in the chapter, "Have you any food? Have you been fed? Have you been nourished?" And the answer is, they answered no, to they haven't caught any fish. But Jesus here is the good shepherd. He knows what they have need of. And so he prepares them breakfast, and he nourishes them and prepares them really for the ministry that's ahead of them. It's interesting here because Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, his old name. And he renamed him. Says, from now on, you're going to be called Cephas, the rock, or the pebble. And at this point, he refers to him as Simon, son of Jonah. Next week, we're going to be in the book of Genesis. And as we go through the book of Genesis, it's kind of interesting to watch all the names, and particularly the name changes. My favorite one is Jacob. You know, when Jacob wrestles with God at the river Jabbok, and, you know, gets a gimp and all that kind of stuff. But he's given a new name. He goes from being the heel catcher, you know, deceiver, the conniver, to being Israel, governed by God. And his new walk has a new name. And just like Peter, when Peter, you know, when Jesus asked the disciples, you know, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter's the one that kind of answers. He's been inspired by God. Says, you know, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. He goes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. From now on, you know, you're going to be called Peter. And it's interesting that in Genesis, anyway, oftentimes when Jacob is acting like the old Jacob in the flesh, he's referred to as Jacob. But when he's walking in the Spirit and doing things right, so to speak, all of a sudden he's Israel. And what does our Lord call Simon Peter today? Simon, son of Jonah, you know, do you love me? Because he knows that Simon isn't really in the place where he's supposed to be. And so he refers to him as in the old man. But it's interesting. Again, he uses the word love. You know, do you love me, you know, more than these? The word that he uses there is agape, and that's God's perfect love. That's God's selfless love, you know, expecting nothing in return. It's unconditional love. And just a little review. We talked about the different words for love last week, and there's actually 7 different words in the Greek language that I know of, and 5 that are used in the Bible. And the first one here is agape, which we just talked about, but the second is phileo. And that's brotherly love. That's a personable, kind of a mutual, conditional kind of love. I love you as long as you love me. You know, as long as we're buds, as long as you don't stab me in the back, you know, as long as you pay the bills or whatever, you know, then I'll love you. Then there's storge, which is the affection that one feels like for a puppy. You know, I love my dog. I love my old dog Brutus, but I love him differently than I love my wife. Praise the Lord. And so there's a difference there. Then there's eros, and that's the base word that we, you know, get the word erotic. And so often we think about that as the sensual things in this world, and there's plenty of that around us to remind us of that. But eros really applies to objects. It's a selfish kind of a love. It's used to describe the love of an infant for its mother. You know, that it's a very one-way relationship. You know, just gimme, 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 gimme. You know, satisfy my need. I don't really care what your need is. And so it's that kind of love. And then there's phalo, which is an impulsive, passing or temporary kind of a love or desire. You know, you love something today, and then you hate it tomorrow. You know, there used to be an old TV show with a couple of guys on there, and they were reviewing movies, and goes, oh, you know, loved it, hated it, you know, back and forth. And it was that kind of a thing. But the word that's used most often in the New Testament is the word agape. If you look up love in your concordance, I think 3/4 of the time, it's the word agape, or agapeo, or different variations of agape. And we see that in John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so agape the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love, his own agape, towards us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And then John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he says, we love him, we agape him, because he first loved us, he first agape'd us. And this is something that can only happen when we come to an understanding of his love for us, because God's the initiator. He initiates his love towards us. He's already done that. And then when we come to an understanding of his love for us, then we respond in kind. And we begin to give more and more of ourselves. It's a process. I mean, it's not like you accept the Lord and you just flip the light switch on and you go, well, you know, and it's like, whoo, here I am, you know, Jesus people, all that kind of stuff. You know, for some people, it's a real process to get through and understand. And that's why God gave us his word. You know, that's why we walk with the Lord. And as we walk with him, we learn more and more about who he is. And we come to a greater appreciation of his love for us. And then that's when we respond back. You know, that's what true worship is. I mean, people gauge worship by how well the musicians play sometimes, or, you know, how emotional they can get in the whole thing. But true worship is simply a response to the revelation of God in our own life. I mean, when we begin to realize how awesome, how wonderful God is, it's like, wow, God, you're so cool. You're so wonderful. You're so kind. You're so forgiving. I can't believe that you love a wretch like me. And it just be, you know, the adjectives and all the things start coming out about how wonderful God is. And you start thinking about his omniscience and his omnipresence and his power and his righteousness and all these things. And it's all because we finally come to an understanding of who he is. And the thing is, he's always been like that. He was like that before we were born. He was like that before the universe came into existence. He hasn't changed. He hasn't done anything different. It's something about our minds and our perception of him that changes and brings us into that place where we begin to understand who he is. And then when we do that, man, we begin to worship. And worship isn't just something you do on Sundays. It's a life of worship. It's every day walking down the street going, Jesus loves me, you know, and just coming to that. It's so cool because you don't have to come here on Sunday mornings and go, okay, now I'm, my time is set aside. I'm going to worship. Nah, this is just an opportunity to do it together. Our whole life is wrapped up around worshiping and pleasing God in all of its different forms. And sometimes, honestly, it's just walking down the street having a smile on your face. And people go, you know, wipe that smile off your face, right? Why are you smiling? What's up with you? I got Jesus in my heart. What else do I need? And Jesus is kind of bringing Peter again to that understanding again. Paul gives us a couple of definitions about love. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, Paul kind of describes love. 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 4. Paul writes, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. You know, love never fails. It's so cool. You know, you go through this list of things here. It's funny. I was sitting at my desk last night, and it's about, I don't know, 10 o'clock, 10:30, and people are walking out by on the sidewalk, and the doors are closed. The lights are probably dim because my desk light's the only one on. But you hear all these people walking by in their conversations. And, you know, I got big ears anyway. And the things that they're saying are so contrary to this description. And because it's the way of the world. And God, our Lord Jesus, is calling us to a different way of thinking. Turn a couple pages to the right again to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul again describes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's defined as joy. And what is joy? It's not just happiness, which is based on our circumstances, but joy is something that's based on our relationship with the Lord, his steadfastness, and peace. You can look at that as being peace with God. And then after you have peace with God, you can look at that as the peace of God. And what is peace really? It's rest. Okay, it's not having to toil or worry or work at something. And then long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And the last part there is against such, there's no law. I mean, who has a beef or a gripe when someone's too nice, you know, or shows too much self-control, or they're faithful? I mean, there's no law against that. And so Paul gives us this description, these descriptions of love. And so now Jesus is asking Peter, you know, Simon, back in chapter 21, Simon, son of Jonah, you know, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And is he talking about the men themselves? Is he talking about his status with those men? Like, do you love me more than these guys love me? Or is he talking about fishing? Or, you know, what's he talking about? In a way, it doesn't really matter too much because it can be anything. You know, the real relative point here is Jesus is asking, am I the supreme one in your life? Am I the master passion of your life? You know, is your love for me the supreme, your supreme love? Are there any other things that you love more? The first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, says, you shall love no other gods before me. You know, nothing is to be more important than our relationship with God. You see, people mistake the fact that the phrase God is not a name. God is a title. Okay? Elohim is his name. Yahweh is his name. Okay? But God simply means the master passion, the most important thing in our lives. And we mistake that at times. I want to ask a rhetorical question, and I say that because I don't want you to answer out loud or raise your hand or anything. And I don't want you to think or answer too fast. I want you to think about it because we're prone to pat answers. And, you know, are there other gods, are there other loves in our lives, are there other interests in our lives that take precedence over our relationship with God Almighty? You know, I have to ask myself the same question because I can get so busy with ministry. I can get so busy with the things that I want to do in my life, you know, my hobbies, my pursuits. And then I have to now compare those things. Where is that in relationship to the Lord? You know, am I doing this for the Lord or am I doing this for my own pleasure? Is this thing more important to me than spending time with the Lord in prayer or, you know, studying his word, those kinds of things? You know, is God first? Can everything else go by the wayside? Is there anything else that matters as much or more than my relationship with him? Do I love him supremely? And I think we need to take stock at times and ask ourselves that very same question, because God already knows. You know, other people around us oftentimes know because of our actions and what we say. And it's that self-examination that we're encouraged to do, that the Bible shows a couple of different places that we should be doing that. You know, when Jesus was questioned about what's the greatest commandment, he quoted the Old Testament in John 22:37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." You know, we're supposed to love God with everything, in every part of us. You know, our love for God is to exceed all the other loves in our life. And Jesus is specifically asking Peter, "Do you love me supremely? You know, do you agape me? Do you love me more than your old life? Do you love me more than fishing? More than your friends? More than your career?" You know, and I think we could all make a list of the things that we do in our own lives. And then, okay, compare that to, you know, make a list, then compare that to your relationship with the Lord. And that's what Jesus is asking Peter to do. You know, think about Peter. He's just got off the boat. His net is full of fish. He's at the high water mark, if you will, for a fisherman. He's with his guys. They got a big load of fish. And everything in the old way is going good. And then he says, you know, do you love me more than these? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these things have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." You know, when Jesus said that we're supposed to love him, and that our love for him is to make our love for our wives, our kids, our parents, our you know, everyone else in our life, it's supposed to look like hatred in comparison. And it's just like the difference between God himself and a created being. What's the difference? What's the gap in between the two? You know, everyone thinks about Satan as being like almost like a co-equal with God, and he's just a created being. He's higher than we are. But he's so far below God. And in the same way, our love for Jesus is to be so much higher than anything else in our life, whether that's our wife, our kids, our husband, or any other pursuit, that everything else is to pale in comparison. Jesus talked about the sacrifice of following him, how no man has given up houses or homes or family or friends for my sake and the gospel's. And, you know, Jesus said, "If whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that takes many different forms. He said that a man who's not willing to forsake all to follow him wasn't really worthy of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't want part of our love or part of our life. He wants the whole thing. And he spends almost our whole lives working his way into every part. And it's not that he forces the doors. He waits for us to open it. And isn't it interesting how we open up? We're so compartmentalized. We open up this part, then this part, then this part, and deeper and deeper. And, you know, and it's almost like Rubik's Cube, you know, one more little square got opened up today. And he wants to be the God of every part of our life. He wants all of our love. He says, do you love me more than these? And the these in this question really comes down to our life. Because what do we live for? I mean, we love Jesus, and we would say that readily, I'm sure, with our lips, and as much as we can with our hearts. But you think about the comforts of home. You think about the relationships, the ease, the relative ease of our jobs. I mean, people may or may not like their jobs, but go out and find another one. It's not always so easy. You know, I remember when I was being called into ministry, I became a cop at a very young age. I was 21 when I became a police officer. And I spent, 18 years being a cop. When I got all done, what was I qualified to do? Beat heads. There's not a huge call for that in our culture today. I mean, you don't get paid for that anyway. I mean, I thought, man, what can I do? And when I went into ministry, the Lord was saying, hey, you know what? Walk away from it. But Lord, what's my backup plan? McDonald's. It's like, okay, Lord. And there's things I could scrounge up and do. But he was asking me, and he's asking you, and he's asking Peter at this moment. He says, do you love me more than your own life? And it's a big old composite kind of a thing. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's funny how things are always so backwards with the Lord, it seems. So reversed from the way the world would do it. Because the world will tell you, look out for number one. The world will tell you, be prosperous. Have the big house, the big car, 3 or 4 of them, and a boat and all that kind of junk. Whatever. And not knocking anyone that's got those things. But the world says that's what you strive for. I remember doing a youth camp one time, and I met this 12-year-old kid, and he was an anointed worship leader. I'm trying to remember his name. But anyway, we're walking along, and I see him by himself. He'd been playing guitar everywhere and leading worship and stuff, and it's just great, like a child prodigy. And so I sat with him for about a half an hour. I go, so, man, what's God doing in your life? And he goes, oh, I don't know. He's teaching me how to play the guitar. And he'd been playing the guitar like for maybe 6 or 8 months or a year or something. And it was just like, I was blown away. I thought he'd been playing since he was 2 years old. And I'm thinking, this God's got his hand on this kid, and he's going to really, live his life out for the Lord. And so what do you want to do in life? And, I'm asking these kind of philosophical, spiritual questions. And he looks me right in the eye and goes, oh, man, I want to have a big house. And I want a really big truck, And he had this list of things like that. And I go, well, what about the Lord? I said, oh, yeah, I'll go to church. But he was so honest, And he was laying out this plan that he had for all the toys and all the goodies and the bells and whistles that he wanted in life. And I'm watching this. And when I was 12 years old, all I wanted was like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I mean, I wasn't thinking that far ahead, I'm thinking, well, he's thinking ahead, but he's thinking way ahead to the wrong things. Because, those things can come and go so easy. I mean, the guys that have made fortunes and lost fortunes, 3 or 4 times over. And I've spent a fortune. But it comes down to, will you lay down your life for me? Like I've laid down my life for you. Is really what Jesus is saying. What are the things that are competing in our hearts for our love of the Lord? Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Another way to put it is that we kind of prove our love to Jesus through obedience to his word. And so that means denying the lust, if you will, of the body. Denying or going against the norms of our culture. I mean, we all heard when we were kids, you wanted to do something and our parents would say, no, go, but everybody else is doing it. It's funny how things just don't change. The rest of the world is going one direction. They've got one mind and one way of doing things. And God keeps telling us, because everyone else is doing it, doesn't mean it's good. Doesn't mean it's right. We also need to kind of deny or set aside the things of the world. and the way the world does things, because Jesus is telling us to do something that's just totally counterculture. I remember when I was a kid, in the middle of the hippie movement, back in the 60s and early 70s, and all of my friends became hippies all of a sudden. You know, they grew their hair long, they wore kind of goofy-looking clothes and stuff, and stopped taking showers and everything, and walked around. And I even had a bunch of friends. I mean, we're talking 10, 12, 13-year-old kids, right? And they would watch people, the older kids, walk around looking stoned. And so you'd have these 8-year-olds and 10-year-olds walking around, hey, man, how you doing? And you knew they weren't loaded, but they wanted to act like it, because the rest of the world, they fell into the counterculture culture. And I remember being a 12-year-old kid, and I tucked my shirt in and combed my hair and had a short haircut and that kind of junk, and it didn't, you know, look good with my friends. They go, man, you got to get with it, man. You're just part of the system. And I go, what system are you part of? You know? I'm going to counterculture the counterculture of the counterculture. And that's what Jesus is really talking about here, is that we don't really care what anyone else or the world is doing, but that we're wholly devoted to Him. The challenge is to respond to the love that Jesus has already initiated towards us. You know, it's harder to initiate things than it is to respond to things. And Jesus has already initiated His love towards us on the cross. He said, you know, I love you in the most profound way. I love you supremely. I've laid down my life for you. Now what are we going to do in response to that? And really what He's doing is He's kind of reacquainting Peter with the cost of, you know, walking with the Lord. Because Peter's kind of caught in this position, in this place where he can't really say, yes, Lord, I love you supremely. Because he's kind of gone back to the old life, right? He's doing the old stuff. And he handed the cookie jar kind of a thing. And his actions aren't in alignment with what he knows he ought to be doing. And some of us at times are probably in the same boat. You know, our lips will say, yes, Lord, I love you. But our actions aren't always consistent with that. And it brings us to a place of reality and truth before the Lord. And that's okay, because that's what He requires. He requires truth in inward parts. He requires that we come to a place of understanding who we are before Him. I love the account of when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and He reveals Himself to Peter, James, and John. And as He comes off the Mount, He comes back to the rest of the disciples who are gathered with some other people. And this man had brought his son to the disciples that were left behind. And the man had his son was demon-possessed. He was throwing himself in the fire and throwing himself in the water and doing all kinds of stuff to try and destroy himself. And he'd gone to the disciples, and the disciples weren't able to drive this demon out, even though they'd been empowered to do so prior to that. And the man approaches Jesus and explains the situation. And he goes, they weren't able to help me. And then Jesus talks about, you know, oh, you have little faith, you know, how long will I, you know, kind of deal with this? But then He turns to the man and He tells him that, you know, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man looks at him and he says, you know, he cries out with tears and he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, I believe as much as I can. To the extent that I can understand and know and believe and have faith, I have all those things and I come to you. But help my unbelief. And that ministers to me, because I'm just like Peter. The Lord's always asking me, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. But I don't love you as much as you love me. You know, He died for me. And I'm willing to say I would die for Him. I'd be a martyr, you know, I'd give up my life or whatever. But I have to be honest that there's always something, and even if I don't feel like I can even control it, there's always something held back. And I want to give it to Him, but I need Him to help me give it to Him. Lord, I believe. Lord, I love. Help my unlove. Help me with the parts that I hold back. It's interesting that the ladies just came back from a day and a half or so of prayer and fasting. Because at the end of the story, the disciples ask, well, why couldn't we drive the demon out? And he says, well, this kind of only comes out through prayer and fasting. And so it blesses me that the ladies were able to do that. But it's the limitations of our love. When we acknowledge that, Jesus will step in and give us the love with which to love Him. You know, He doesn't expect us just to conjure it up. He gives us the love to love Him. Peter just says, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I phileo you. You know, Jesus, when he asked the question, he used the word agape. Do you love me, completely, selflessly, sacrificially? And Peter responds, well, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And that there's a limitation there. It's almost like a tacit admission that he's failed in the past, that he has really no confidence in himself, and that he's limited. He's not boasting anymore. He's not just hanging it out there and using the big word, if you will, when he knows he can't back it up. It's interesting because the word phileo, it's a word that's attached to a lot of different things. You can go through your concordance and see that it's attached to a lot of different things. The word philanthropia in Greek, from which we get our word philanthropy, is the love of mankind. Philaguria, which is the love of money. Philosophia, which is the love of knowledge. You can attach this word philo or phileo to a lot of different things. And so Peter is saying, Lord, I love you this much. But it really can almost be put on the same level as, I love my car, or I love brownies or something. It's a word that can be used that way. And Jesus just accepts that. He just says, okay, well, feed my lambs. And the word there for feed in verse 15, it's in Greek, it's bosko, which means to feed or to nourish, or in this case, to instruct, portraying the duty of a Christian teacher to promote in every way the spiritual welfare of the church, to equip and to instruct, to strengthen the body of Christ. Jesus tells us in Matthew 4:4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the Psalms, it's kind of interesting. In Psalm 119, verse 25, and then again in Psalm 119, verse 28, they both start out the same way. And in verse 25, it says, my soul clings to the dust. Your soul, when it clings to the dust, how low has that got to be? Because dust always goes to the lowest point, right? And so when my soul clings to the dust, it means I'm down. I'm like down and out. In Psalm 119, verse 28, it says, my soul melts with heaviness. It's like your whole body just kind of disintegrates. There's nothing to it. We're like a vapor. My soul melts with heaviness. It's like, wow. I'm like a limp rag. There's nothing to me. There's no strength in that. But in both those situations, in Psalm 119, verse 25, it says, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Bring life back to me according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 28, my soul melts with heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. The common denominator here, the thread through all this stuff, is the word of God. The word of God is what nourishes us and makes us strong. Job even said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And when we esteem the words of his mouth more than our necessary food, it is our necessary food. It's what keeps us alive spiritually. It's what keeps us going. And then he says, feed my lambs. And the word lamb for lambs there is the word arnion, which is like little lamb or lamb of God. My little ones. It's a term of endearment. And in verse 16, we read, and he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus asked Peter the same question the second time. And again, the word he uses, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me supremely or selflessly? And Peter's response again is with phileo. I admire you. I respect you. I love you like a brother. And again, it's that admission that I love you, but not as much as you love me. There's that inequality in that. My wife, when she's talking with our grandkids, she'll tell them all the time, and I wanted to say it, but I didn't want to feel like a copycat. But she says, I love you, but Jesus loves you more. And it's our way of instilling in them a love that God has for them. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. It's different than the first time he said, feed my lambs. Or now he's saying, tend my sheep. And the word there is poimihio, which means to tend as a shepherd. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, the prophet writes, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. It's the idea of being a shepherd, of being someone that cares for the sheep more than just for feeding them. And Peter learns this lesson because later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he writes, "Tend or shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." You know, being a pastor over God's sheep is more than just feeding them. It's nurturing, it's protecting, it's correcting, it's taking care of them. It's looking out for their well-being and knowing what their state is. And Jesus says, you know, tend my sheep. He doesn't say tend Peter's sheep. He doesn't say tend the sheep. He says tend my sheep. And it's that understanding, whose sheep are we? You know, we're the sheep of his pasture. You know, and at best, I'm an under-shepherd. Any pastor, any leader is an under-shepherd because the sheep belong to Jesus. You know, not to a man, not to an organization, but to Jesus himself. And the word sheep there, it implies that these are the older ones a little bit. A different word is used. It's called probaton. And it's used as a term of endearment. But thus far, Jesus has instructed Peter to feed the little ones and to tend the older ones. You think, wow, should we be like really nice and cuddly with the little ones? And then, you know, just kind of like throw food at the older ones to get back? For some reason, the little ones, all they need to be is fed and nourished. But the older ones a little bit need a little more care. It's interesting because none of us automatically want to be cared for. You know, we kind of stand back going, eh, you know, not today. You know? And when the pastor comes around, hey, man, how you doing? What's going on? You know? Or like several of you have experienced when I invite myself over for dinner. No, I'll call, hey, man, what you doing? I got a pizza. Can I have dinner with you? You know, or whatever. We find a way to be with people. And it's more than just social time. It's seeking to see how people are doing and where we are, you know, in the Lord. And to have fellowship and good things and be fed together. I learned something a long time ago before I was even in ministry, but I look for it now, whatever study I'm in. And I seek to do this in my own teaching. And that is every study has a little bit of milk in it. And every study has a little bit of meat. And every study peripherally has a little bit of manna. You know, the bread from heaven. But there's a balance. That in this room right now, there's, you know, 30 or so different people that are in different places with the Lord. And some are just little lambs that need to be fed. Some are a little more mature and they need to be tended to. And we all need to be fed, really, when it comes down to it. And that's how Jesus encourages Peter in the next couple of verses. In verse 17, we read that he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I don't think Peter understands at that moment that as much as he denied the Lord three times, the Lord is giving him three opportunities to reaffirm his love to Jesus, to restore him that way. He doesn't understand the process that Jesus is putting him through. Maybe it's because, you know, when Jesus, this third time, the words are a little bit different. The first two times when Jesus goes, "Do you love me?" he used the word agape. But this third time when he asks, "Do you love me?" he uses the word phileo. He kind of comes down to where Peter's at. He goes, okay, well, if you don't love me supremely, do you like me? You know? And I know that's kind of a stark comparison, maybe exaggerated for the point, but the bottom line is that Jesus came down to Peter's level. And that could have grieved Peter as well. Because what's that do? It forces Peter to recognize and understand, man, you know, that's the harsh reality, is that he's probably grieving over his own inadequacy. Does anybody here ever grieve over your inadequacy before the Lord? Lord, I can't seem to get into your word. Lord, I can't get into prayer. Lord, I can't think. I'm distracted. You know, I can't believe I said that. Right? We're all that way. We're all inadequate before the Lord. And again, Peter's coming to that realization, really, of who he is. And it's kind of cool in a way because Peter responds to these questions. You know, all three times he says, "Lord." You know, he doesn't just kind of, in a generic sense, cast it off. All three times Jesus says, Lord. And then he acknowledges that Jesus knows all things, that Jesus is omniscient, that he knows that he can't fool Jesus, that he can't just throw a word out there and think it's going to slide, because Jesus already knows the truth. And I know, for me, I like this because in my own life, like the verse in the Psalm says, that he knows our frame. He knows that we're nothing but dust, that we're dirt from the ground that he breathed into and made life, and that we don't have to be so super spiritual, that we don't have to be theologians, that we don't have to be, you know, walking on water to please the Lord. But all we have to do to please the Lord is just to admit that we're sinners and say, Lord, come into my life. And he'll walk us through the rest. He'll take care of us. There isn't that high expectation. Peter also comes to Jesus without this commitment for total love, in the sense that he admits where he's at. And again, he brings Jesus brings Peter to a place of truth. You know, Jesus came down to Peter's level since Peter couldn't rise up to his. And then Jesus tells him that third time, he exhorts him, he says, now feed my sheep. And what you have before you really is a pastoral job description. We could narrow our bylaws down to a couple lines now. That the pastoral job description is basically to feed his lambs, to tend to sheep, and to feed his sheep. You notice the emphasis on feeding, thereby the emphasis on teaching and instruction in God's word. In verse 18, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. You know, when you were younger, you came and went as you pleased, but that's going to change. Jesus is reacquainting Peter with the cost and the commitment of ministry. You know, when you're old, your hands are going to be stretched out on a cross of crucifixion. Tradition, and I have to say it's just tradition, states that Peter, when he was being crucified somewhere outside of Rome, that he asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord had been crucified. But the point is that Peter ended up giving his life for the Lord. He'd made that boast when he was young. He made that boast in front of the other disciples. And you know, even though these guys, you know, they're not like me. You know, I'm better than they are, and I'm willing to lay down my life for you, unlike these guys. But he spent the next, I don't know, 20 or 30 years, whatever it was, learning the lessons that he learned, that we're learning here today. That in and of himself, he didn't have the power. He didn't have the spirituality. He didn't have what it took. It took those years of walking with the Lord and learning more and more about who he is and letting the Lord work through his life. And then the Lord empowered him to do that. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I encourage all of you to read that book. You read that book and you wonder, how on earth did these people ever do any of that? How could they die such a death, gruesome deaths? All, you know, all kinds of just strange stuff that the Romans did to these Christians and on from there. And being a police officer and seeing people that have been victimized in all kinds of ways, none of the people that I saw as victims had a smile on their face. None of those people were praising the Lord and rejoicing like the people that Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about. And for me as a cop, it was really hard to reconcile the two. I'm looking at what I see daily and the destruction of people's lives. And then I'm reading, kind of going, this has to be fantasy. This has to be so unreal. And the Lord showed me that it's not unreal. It's the power of my Holy Spirit working in people to give them the joy, to give them the power, to give them what it took at that moment, the grace at the moment, to get through what they got through and to be a witness for Jesus Christ for eternity. And it's like, wow. And it's incredible what the Lord will do in our lives if we'll let him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Again, this is all part of Jesus helping Peter to count the cost of the commitment that he's making. Luke chapter 14, and actually picking up verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider if he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And Jesus is walking Peter through this process again. So I want you to consider carefully the decision you're making. You know, when we get married, I don't think any of us will marry our spouse flippantly. Like, oh, yeah, that looks cool. Come on, let's go. You know? I mean, there's a whole process that we all go through where we get to know that person, where the Lord, you know, gives us a love for that person, and we work. My wife and I, we dated for 4 years before I asked her to marry me. And in that 4 years, we covered every topic you could ever think of in conversation. And then when it got, you know, more and more serious, we got to more and more serious topics. We went from talking about, oh, I like strawberry ice cream. Yeah, so do I. I like what you like. You know, down to, well, what about kids? Well, how are we going to raise our kids? Well, what about working or not working and all these different relational things that you, and we had things ironed out pretty good, I thought, you know, when we got married. Then we got married and it's like, well, okay, well, things are a little different now, but you learn as you go. But you still don't walk into it flippantly. You consider. I remember I had a junior high school summer school teacher. Man, he was so hardcore. One day, we're in a math class, and I wasn't taking it for fun, by the way. And I'm in this class, and I don't know why he just started to wax philosophical. And he goes, yeah, you know, make sure you guys, when you go out there and you start dating, that you be very careful who you date. And I'm expecting some kind of a moral treatise on, you know, that kind of stuff. He goes, nah, you look at your prospective girlfriend or wife, and if she needs braces, dump her, find somebody else. Because that'll be expensive, and your kids will need braces. You know? And then take a good hard look at her mom. Because that's what you're marrying. You know? And he had all these, like, things laid out, and he was saying basically, you know, count the cost, dude. And in our relationship with Jesus, it's not a total freebie. I mean, the gospel is free, but it will cost us everything we have. It'll cost us our life. And so many people go into, you know, an evangelistic event, or they come away from an emotional thing, you know, like they've heard the gospel. Oh, yeah, yeah, praise the Lord, you know, I want to ride the bus too. And they jump on. And they don't realize that they just not only, you know, received a personal Lord and Savior, they just received a personal enemy of their soul that wants everything in the world to destroy them and destroy the witness and the spiritual warfare that begins and the cost. The little meter starts running, you know. And at first, maybe it's just, you know, your comfort level. And then maybe it's some of your friends. And then maybe it's some of your family members, you know. And who knows, maybe it is your life. It could be a lot of things. But there's always a cost attached to it. David, King David, when he wanted to build a house for the Lord, eventually got to the place where he found where he wanted to go, and he went to the guy, and the guy wanted to just give it to him. And David said, I will not sacrifice to my Lord something that doesn't cost me anything. There will be a sacrifice involved. And that's where Jesus is with Peter. He's showing them part of that cost. Paul faced the same thing, you know, on the Damascus Road. It's glorious about how he hated the Lord. He was going to go and persecute Christians, all that kind of stuff. And he's on his way to Damascus, right, in the bright light, and he falls off the horse. And all of a sudden he has his born-again experience with Jesus, where he goes, Lord, you know, who are you? And said, I'm Jesus, who are you persecuting? And he ends up blind, ends up back in Samaria or Damascus. And he's sitting there blind, not sure what's going on. And the Lord speaks to Ananias. He goes, Ananias, I want you to go pray for Paul. Are you kidding me? You know who he is? No way. He's the guy. He'll kill me. He goes, no. I want you to go, for I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He didn't say how many people he's going to get to lead the Lord. He's going to write, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament. He says, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus told Paul up front, here's what it's going to cost you. But the revelation was worth it. To get to know his Lord. You look at the two and you kind of go, well, comfort in this life and prosperity, big truck, big house, whatever. Hell. Life will have its ups and downs. Heaven. I choose door number two. I want to be in heaven with my Lord. And I appreciate the fact that Jesus gives it to us straight. But it's a real choice. And it's the same choice that Adam and Eve had to make in the garden. Do you choose me, or do you choose the way of the world? Do you choose what looks good now and feels good now? Or do you look beyond that to what I've told you is true? We face the same choice as Adam and Eve. And that's part of what makes our choice meaningful. I mean, if we were promised, you know, we'd win the lottery if we accept Jesus, you go, cha-ching, yeah, I want to skip him twice. But if you're told, no, I discipled, I mentored a young man, his name is Austin, and when he was 17, the Lord gave him a vision because he's consecrated his life to the Lord. The Lord gave him a vision. He will live his entire life in poverty. He comes from a poor family. And he loves the Lord intensely. He's going to be an awesome pastor. But the Lord gave him a vision that he will live his entire life in poverty, wherever he lives, and he'll live in this country. He's not going to go to, you know, Africa. And he said, yes, Lord. He asked a young man who knows what poverty is this okay for you? How many people live in poverty thinking in their own minds, I want to do better. You know, I want to achieve more. I want to be Bill Gates or somebody. And he said, no, I want to be with you, Lord. Jesus made that young man at 17 years old count the cost. And he said, yes. To me, I was like, wow. Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what God is asking us. You know, when Jesus was teaching his disciples a hard lesson from John in John chapter 6 about communion, about you must eat my body and drink my blood. And he had a bunch of disciples all around him. All said, you know, this is too hard for me. I'm out of here. And a bunch of the disciples left. And Jesus turned to the 12 and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter answers for the group and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words for eternal life. And as much as we might look at the cost and go, ouch, that's going to hurt. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Where else can we go? There's no one else who has the words of life. There's in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We have the choice, but we don't have the choice. We have the choice. We can live in this life and live for today. But it's not much of a choice because there's only one real smart choice to make. And that's to live for Jesus. Back in John 21, verse 19, this he spoke signifying by what death he would die, by what death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You know, Peter had once boasted that he loved the disciples more than anyone else. And Jesus is helping him understand that it's not going to be because of his love and devotion or strength, but because of the love of the Master. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so, as Peter eventually doesn't die a martyr's death, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in him, not because Peter was so tough or so capable. And then he says, follow me. The same words that Jesus used at the very beginning of Peter's time with him. When he found Peter on the Sea of Galilee and he used his boat to preach. When it was all said and done, Peter says, "You know, depart from me. I'm an evil man." And then Jesus, a moment or two later, says, "Follow me." And Peter dropped everything and went. And he spent 3 years with them, learning about what that life would be, being taught and being instructed. And now he's right back to square one. You know, follow me. Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope," or as the King James puts it, "to bring you to an expected end." We all have an expected end with the Lord. He's got a plan for each of our lives. And the only way we're really going to find contentment or happiness in this life isn't through the things of life. It's going to be through our willingness to yield to His purposes for us. You know, when we allow the round peg to get put in the round hole. You know, that we don't keep trying to cram ourselves, you know, as a square peg in the octagonal hole or whatever else. That we let God do what He wants to do in us. In verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" It's interesting that as soon as Jesus says, you know, "follow me," that third time in verse 19, the next thing you read, "then Peter turning around." It's like, don't do that. What? You know? It's like you tell our kids, say, "Don't mess with the trash can." Okay. You know, they're messing with the trash can. And almost instinctively, Peter kind of turns around, but immediately his focus is on somebody else. And the Lord is telling us, just like He told Peter, don't look at other people. Look at me. I've met so many people that have such a negative view of Christianity and of Jesus from watching other people. Jesus never said, "Follow this pastor," or "follow that person," or "that TV person," or anything else. He says, "Follow me." Follow Him. But our eyes and our attention would be on Him. You know, Jesus didn't tell Peter that eventually John would be boiled alive in oil. He didn't tell him that. He didn't tell him that John would be, you know, cast away, exiled on a desert island. You know, Peter didn't even know that stuff. I don't know what else Peter went through in his life. I don't think many of us do. You can be sure he went through some stuff. But the point is, don't be looking at everybody else and their walk or their ministry or what's going on in their lives. I mean, there's times when I've looked at other people and go, "Man, Lord, I want you to work in my life that way." And the Lord says, "Well, here's how I'm working in your life. You know, here's how I'm working in your ministry." It's a hard thing for pastors to look at other churches because oftentimes they go, "Well, you know, they've got a nice building." You know, so do we. It's all how you look at it. We could be in the backyard today in the sun. You know, we could be in a street corner under a tent. You know, we could be a lot of things. We got a nice building. Thank you, Jesus. Doesn't matter to me what anybody else has. What matters is what God has given us and how do we use it for His glory. Jesus is saying, don't look around. Pay attention to me. In Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's." It doesn't matter what happens with other people in that way. Verse 23, "Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if he wills that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" Basically, John's offering clarification, a commentary that there wouldn't be any, you know, there wouldn't be a mistake because the rumor had probably taken off that, you know, "Hey, wow, John's not going to die." Then after he got boiled in oil and came out unscathed, it's like, whoa, it was true, you know. But he's giving clarification here. It's interesting to me. I was reading this and I thought, wow, did the Lord like misspeak? Did the Lord make a mistake? Did he miscommunicate somehow? No. God's got a perfect purpose in it, but still people misunderstood. You can bet that we will be misunderstood as well at times. But here it's kind of cool that John offers this clarification. And then in verse 24 he says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." John is basically saying, I was an eyewitness to all these events. I mean, again, we get back to how do you establish a fact in court or legally? And eyewitness testimony is the best way. You know, you can play a videotape, but they won't accept the videotape unless you bring the guy in that shot the videotape. It's inadmissible in court otherwise. And here John is saying, I saw these things, you know. In verse 25, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And he's kind of alluding to what he said back in John chapter 20, verse 31. You know, "But these are written that you may believe." Or verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This whole gospel is all about Jesus. This whole gospel is intended to bring us to a place that it strengthens our faith and that we believe in him more and more and more. Because just like Peter, we're going to come to a place where that faith is challenged. You cannot say, "Jesus, I love you," and it will just sit there. It will be challenged. It will be challenged in a lot of ways. And the Lord will allow it to be challenged so that we can see the depth of our own love, just like Peter was forced to see the depth of his own love. And I know many times I sing it when we praise the Lord, and I speak it when I pray and say, "Lord, I love you. Lord, I'll follow you wherever." And he goes, "Well, even if..." Or, "What about..." And we can all fill in the blank in that line. Because we can all sit here and I see heads nodding. But you know what? I've been through stuff. We've seen things in our day. Yet, we still love Jesus. But better than that, he loves us. Because that's what it's really all about. We love him as much as we can. And he always loves us so much more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and that we love you as much as we can. We ask you simply, Lord, to help us to love you more and to respond to you. Thank you, Father, for this book. Lord, thank you for this testimony. Thank you for this eyewitness account that you've given to us through your servant John, through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in that faith. Guide our hearts and guide our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.